Sometimes the work of the Lord becomes discouraging. Obstacles loom as large as Mount Everest before us that seem to obstruct our pathway and threaten the work of the Lord to grind to a standstill. Sometimes leaders in the Lord's work begin to wonder whether God has really gifted them and called them to do His work at all, and get rather despondent. Several people in the Bible got in situations like that, and one of them was a man named Zerubbabel, whose story is told us in the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. Of course, the story is told in several books of the Bible, but there's one facet of his life and ministry I want to share with you from Zechariah chapter 4 this morning. That's a hard book for some folks to find. If you can't find it, do it like this. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament, so if you can find Matthew, start leafing toward the front and you'll get there, all right? Zechariah chapter 4. People expected great things from Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim, who was the last king of Judah. He had the royal blood of David coursing through his veins. And so the people expected him to be a natural-born leader. And he started pretty well. With the assistance of a personal friend and faithful co-worker named Joshua, who was the high priest. That's not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is a man who lived much later than that. These two men together organized 50,000 Jews in Babylon and led them back out of their Babylonian captivity to the land of Israel. And when they got there, Zerubbabel was appointed to be governor over all Judah. And he was largely responsible for getting the reconstruction of the temple started in Jerusalem. If you remember the story, and most of you are Bible students enough to know that the king of Persia, whose name was Cyrus, had given the Jews permission to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And God was in this project. He wanted it rebuilt. He had chosen the nation Israel to be a witnessing people, a light to the Gentiles, a testimony to His saving grace. He tells them that in Isaiah 43, I believe it's verse 10, where he says, "There to be a light to the Gentiles." And the temple was to be the center of their witness. It was to be the base from which the light of the Lord would spread to the nations of the earth. As a matter of fact, Isaiah called the temple a house of prayer for all peoples. And there was a piece of furniture in the temple that symbolized the nation Israel's responsibility to be a light to the other nations of the world. It was called the golden candlestick. It was a piece of furniture that looked something like this. It's not a very good picture, but I'm not a very good artist. That's about the best I can do anyway. It's a seven-pronged candlestick. And this piece of furniture symbolized the light that Israel was to be to the nations. Now, the temple was not even in existence. And rebuilding the temple was God's work. And Zerubbabel was God's man to do it. And it got off to a rousing start. They got the foundation laid amidst shouts of rejoicing. That story is told us back in the book of Ezra. But that's when the trouble started. Because God's work attracts Satan's workmen, just like honey attracts flies. And Satan's workmen begin to apply the pressure to the work of God from one side and then from the other side until Satan succeeds in grinding the work to a stop. And it completely stopped. For 15 years, the work of the temple lay dormant. Poor Zerubbabel. It was bad enough that there wasn't any work going on at the temple, but on top of that, it seems, as we read the whole story, that the tongues of the people of Israel were wagging a little bit. You know, he may be a descendant of David, but boy, he sure doesn't have the faith and the courage and the brains and the leadership ability that David had. And if we're ever going to get this project off the ground, maybe we're going to need a new governor. I wouldn't be surprised if Zerubbabel was feeling rather sorry for himself. Maybe he was even ready to throw in the towel. And that's when the angel of the Lord appeared to the prophet Zechariah with a message for Governor Zerubbabel. He showed him a vision that taught him an eternal dynamic truth. And that truth that God taught Zechariah to show Zerubbabel 2,500 years ago is just as vital and living and dynamic and relevant today as it was when it was revealed all the way back there in the dry, dusty old book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. So let's look at that truth. If it's as relevant to us today who do the work of God as it was for a man 2,500 years ago who did the work of God, then let's refresh our memories a little bit. Let's see what God said to a man who needed help desperately in his service for his Lord. Begins with a vision. And the explanation or statement of the vision is given in the first three verses of the chapter, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah sees a lampstand, the same kind of a lampstand that was found in the temple. It had once stood in the holy place of the temple and would again someday be found there, hopefully, if that temple ever got rebuilt. There was something different, however, from the vision Zechariah saw and the old lampstand that used to stand in the temple. In fact, there were three differences between them. And with my rather poor artwork, I've tried to show you what the differences are. First of all, over the lampstand there was a bowl or an oil vessel that was seemingly situated in such a way that the oil flowed by gravity from this elevated bowl to the lamps on the lampstand. Now, this lampstand had seven pipes or tubes or conduits from the bowl to each of the lamps. In other words, to each lamp here, there are seven conduits, seven pipelines. While the English translation of chapter 2 doesn't make that real clear, the original does. There weren't just seven pipes, but there were seven pipes to each lamp, or 49 pipes in all. Now, beside the lampstand were two olive trees. And these olive trees had fruitful branches. And each of the olive trees was connected to the bowl by a golden pipe. This is described down in verse 12. And I answered again and said unto him, "What are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" You get the picture? You put verse 2 with verse 12 and you get the whole overall picture. The whole idea was this, and it was quite a unique contraption, by the way. It was that the oil from these living, growing oil trees, olive trees, I should say, seemed to flow, the oil from the olives flowed automatically into this bowl, which was sort of a reservoir, and then from that bowl the oil flowed into each of the seven lamps, all automatically, so that the lamps could burn perpetually with no human assistance whatsoever. It was an automatic lampstand, mind you. And this is the vision that God showed to Zechariah. The living trees keep producing olives, and the oil keeps flowing, and the flames keep burning all by themselves. Now, what does it all mean? Seems kind of like a weird vision and an odd contraption. What's it supposed to teach Zechariah, who in turn is supposed to tell Zerubbabel about it? Well, that's exactly what Zechariah wants to know. He doesn't understand the whole thing either. In verse 4, he says, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And so we come to the explanation, or the significance of the vision, described in verses 4 to 10. The angel registers some surprise that Zechariah doesn't understand the significance of this vision. I don't know why he does, because probably you and I, first time we ever looked at it, didn't understand it either. It's kind of hard to understand what God might mean by this contraption. So the angel explains it in verse 6. He answered and spoke unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. God has a message for Governor Zerubbabel through this vision of an automatic lampstand. God's got a message for Zerubbabel. And by application, God has a message through this vision to every child of His who seeks to do His work in any age. God's got a message for us this morning through this automatic lampstand. This is the Word of God. This is the revelation of God. And the whole message of this lampstand to any child of God who wants his light to shine and his service to be effective for God in any age, the message of this lampstand can be summed up in one statement, 15 words in length in our English Bible. And it is this, verse 6, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's the whole message of the lampstand. Now let's look at it in some detail in the next few minutes. Let's see what God is saying to Zerubbabel and to us through His eternal Word. Not by might. You want to do the work of the Lord, Governor Zerubbabel? You want to get this temple rebuilt? You want to get the work of God moving? It isn't going to be by might. The word might refers to human resources, human abilities, human wealth, human strength. Sometimes it's used in the Bible to refer to the strength or might of armies. God is saying, Zerubbabel, all the collective force of all the world's armies are insufficient to do the work of God. Because, you see, the work of God is spiritual in its nature. The collective physical strength of every human being on earth combined together cannot accomplish a spiritual feat. God's got to do it if it's spiritual. The Spirit of God is the only one who can accomplish the work of God because God's work is spiritual in nature. Even building a material thing like a temple, if it's for the glory of God and the use of God, is a spiritual work. And it can't be done by human might. It must be done by spiritual power. Not by might, nor by power. That word power is often used of individual strength, whether physical, mental, or material. What God is saying is simply this. No one individual, nor any combination of individuals, exerting all the human effort they can muster, can ever accomplish God's purposes. There's only one way the work of God can ever be completed. And that is through the power of the Spirit of God. It's the only way. Oil in the Scripture is oftentimes used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. As you well know, there were certain offices in Israel to which people were instituted or inducted by anointing them with oil. And when we turn over to the New Testament, we read of an anointing. And strangely enough, it isn't with oil anymore. It's an anointing with the Holy Spirit. For instance, when the Lord Jesus came and ministered, it was said of Him in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Let me find it and read it for you quickly. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me. You see, anointing with the Spirit instead of with oil. Over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter is preaching to those assembled in the house of Cornelius. And he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Power, Spirit, anointing. They're all put together, you see. The anointing oil of the Old Testament was symbolic or representative of the Holy Spirit. Here it is again. Oil flowing from the olive trees into the bowl and to the lampstands. What's it all mean? Zechariah, it symbolizes the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oil, the symbol of the Spirit, is the means for perpetual testimony to a lost world, a growing, powerful testimony to a lost world. the perpetual presence of God's Spirit, and the never-ending supply of God's strength are the only adequate resources we have for a flame of testimony and of power. It's the Spirit of God that does the work. Human instruments may be weak or strong. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Human resources may be great or small. It really doesn't matter a whole lot. The obstacles before us may be many or they may be few. It doesn't make a bit of difference. The only thing that matters is the Spirit of God in control. And when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives and we're walking in the Spirit and depending upon the Spirit, then the Spirit of God does the work in us and through us. It isn't by might and it isn't by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, Governor Zerubbabel needed to know that. He lacked the traits of great leadership in all, by all evidences. Great courage, great zeal, great brilliance. He didn't have great courage, zeal, and brilliance. But God says to Zerubbabel, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. That's not the thing that matters, Zerubbabel. Success didn't depend on Zerubbabel, you see, but on the Holy Spirit working through him. And when he lets the Holy Spirit work, some great things are going to happen. Like verse 7, look at it. Who art thou, O great mountain? Sometimes we think we've got mountains in front of us. So did Zerubbabel. How would he ever get that temple built? Listen. Before Zerubbabel, thou mountain shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone of it with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What's it all mean? The obstacles are going to melt away. And Zerubbabel personally is going to lay the headstone of that temple as the people cry out, grace, grace unto it. Or, to put it in our language, how lovely, how beautiful it is. Zerubbabel is going to finish it. How in the world could he do it? There it was, nothing but a foundation. How would he ever get it going again and get it finished for the glory of God? He was going to do it by the power of the Spirit of God. Read on. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 8, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Just as Zerubbabel started it, he's going to finish it. The same man who began the work will bring the work to completion. And the critics who said the temple was small and unimpressive will be silenced. Verse 10, for who shall despise, or who hath despised the day of small things? Some of them cried when they saw it. Didn't look very big. It says, for they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet. The plummet seems to be an instrument used to lay stone. The plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. The omniscient eyes of God, symbolized by the seven, shall behold Zerubbabel bring this task to completion. Because God rejoices over the work he performs by his Spirit through his servants who are yielded to him. Now this was a tremendous encouragement to Zerubbabel. He needed to know that the Holy Spirit does the work, and that anything is possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely anything. That truth needed to be burned into Zerubbabel's heart and soul. He needed that reassurance. We need to know that too. You and I. It's absolutely essential that we understand this lesson that God taught Zerubbabel. We want to see God's blessing on our own lives individually and our own personal testimony for him, our own spiritual growth and ministry. We want to see God's blessing upon the work of the Lord in this corporate body of believers, this church. We want to see it enlarge. We want to see our witness expand. We want to see souls saved. We want to see Christians grow. And we know that in this day and age, in this culture, it's necessary to have certain facilities through which God can work, like a temple in the Old Testament. We need to see some of these buildings completed. This is a spiritual ministry. How is it ever going to get done? in days of shortages, energy crises, and material shortages, that we just don't know how it's going to be done. We face shortages right now in the building of these buildings that can absolutely stymie the completion of the work without the intervention of Almighty God. How is it going to get done? By human means? So often we set our eyes on human means here. Influential people. People with money. People who can pull strings. Human wisdom. Human devices. This is what we human beings often set our faith upon. But these are not the most important issues. These are not the things that do the work of the Lord. Sometimes individuals say, well, I could be of more help if only I, fill in the blank, had more money, had more influence, could speak more fluently, had a better education. These aren't the things that matter. These are not the most important things. The only issue is, does the Spirit of the living God have control of our lives? Is He being permitted to do His work? Because His work is not accomplished by human might or human power, but through the power of the living God, through His eternal Spirit. I would like to suggest that as a local church, we adopt the last half of Zechariah 4:6 as our theme for the months to come, maybe for the years to come. However long it takes us to move on to the place God wants us to be in our ministry in this community. And that we refer to it frequently, and that it becomes such a part of our minds and our souls that we do not even think in human terms anymore. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Will you adopt that verse with me? Do we really want to move forward for the glory of God? God can use many different things. He can use money. He can use influential people. He can use keen business sense. He can use anything He chooses. But let me tell you something, dear child of God. He doesn't need any one of them. He's got resources beyond our comprehension. All God really needs is people who are willing to abandon themselves 100% to Him, to yield their lives utterly and completely to Him, and let His Spirit take such control of them that they move, they act, they think, they decide according to His dictates. That's all God needs, and He will see that the work is accomplished. Because it isn't by might, nor by power, but by His Spirit. That's His word, saith the Lord of hosts. Are we willing to yield our lives to Him? Our time, our abilities, our assets, everything we are, everything we have, put it at His disposal. And if we ever really put our assets at His disposal, the result will be a perpetual and powerful new flame of testimony like the world has never seen. We're like the wick in that lamp, or in those seven lamps on the lampstand. So long as one end of the wick is in the oil keeps flowing and the flame keeps burning. But you take the wick out of the oil, and it will burn for a little while, and then it will flicker and die. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ said happens to us when we try to do His work in our own energy and by our own wisdom and according to the power of our own flesh. Over in John chapter 15, He teaches us this lesson with great power. It's the lesson of the vine and the branches. He said, "Abide in Me and I in you." It's John 15:4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, apart from Me, with the wick out of the oil, with the branch out of the vine, apart from me, God says, you can do nothing. And so long as we live to please ourselves, and so long as we put confidence in human resources, in human power, in human wisdom, we can do nothing. But when we abide in Him and permit His life, the life of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to control us and to express itself through us, the result will be, Jesus said, much fruit. That's what we want in our lives, isn't it? Don't we want to see the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christian character being reproduced in us? Don't we want to see our conduct change so that it honors and pleases God and brings glory to His name? That's a fruit of the Spirit. Don't we want to see people come to know Jesus Christ through our testimony? Doesn't matter who we are, if we know the Lord Jesus and we're serious about our Christian life at all, don't we want to see others come to know the Savior? Whether it's young people in school or adults in the business world or in their neighborhood or wherever it is, don't we want to see fruit through our Christian testimony? There's only one way it can ever be born. That is if the oil of the Holy Spirit is flowing to us and through us. That's the way the flame of testimony burns brightly. There's another few verses in the vision, though, and in the explanation of it. What is the source of supply in this vision? It's described in a little more detail, verses 11 through 14. We know the golden candlestick symbolized the nation Israel in fellowship with God, bearing His light to the Gentiles. By application, that golden candlestick symbolizes you and I, believers today, serving the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know the oil in this vision symbolizes the Holy Spirit of God, the only sufficient power for doing the work of God, then or now, makes no difference. But what about the source of supply? The olive trees, the fruitful branches, the two golden pipes emptying that pure golden colored oil into the bowl. What does all that signify? Zechariah doesn't understand it either. In verse 11, it says, Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side of it? And I answered again and said unto him, What are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And after chiding him, a little dig here again in verse 13 for not being able to understand it, for his lack of spiritual perception, the angel in verse 14 describes what this whole apparatus, the olive trees, the pipes, and the bowl signify. It's in verse 14. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Two anointed ones? What in the world does that refer to? There were two great offices in Old Testament Israel to which men were anointed. One was king, the second was priest. They were the civil and the religious leaders of the nation, through whom God ministered, or at least designed to minister, to the nation. Now, while Zerubbabel was not a king, he was a governor, he fulfilled the civil side of it. He was an anointed one. And Joshua, the high priest, fulfilled the other side of it. I think in one way or the other, God is saying He's going to use them by His Spirit. Joshua and Zerubbabel, men, to accomplish His purposes. The power is the Spirit. But people, motivated by the Spirit, do the work. And that's true today too. God wants to use people. By the anointing of His Spirit, He wants to empower us to do His work. But I think there's something more in this symbolism, because it's such a supernatural source of supply. I mean, it's not something you or I could build. It just doesn't work that way. We can't build automatic lampstands by putting pipes into olive trees. There's something beyond this, you see, than the human. And most conservative scholars see in this vision a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, The one who combines in himself these two offices. The writer to the Hebrews said he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not the Aaronic priesthood, which was a temporary one, but an eternal priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest, an anointed one. Jesus Christ is also a king. When he was born, they said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" When he marched into Jerusalem some years later, they said, "Hosanna to the king!" And someday he's coming back again. And it's described in Revelation 19, and it calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the king. He is the king priest of the Most High God, who is Lord over the whole earth. And he himself is the supplier of the Spirit. Do you remember when he was upon the earth, he said to the disciples, "I'm going to go away. If I don't go, I won't send the Comforter to you. But if I go, if I depart, I will send him unto you." Jesus is the supplier of the Spirit. And when he has come, Jesus said, he will glorify me. He honors and glorifies and exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself sends the Spirit. The two anointed ones symbolize the Lord himself, the supplier of the Spirit. But he's coming back again someday. This same Jesus who was crucified and rose again and ascended back into heaven in a blaze of glory, he's coming back to earth again to redeem his people Israel and to make them a light unto the nations, using a reconstructed temple in Jerusalem as the base from which that light reaches to the ends of the earth. He promises us that in his word. But meanwhile, until that day when he comes again, he's building another temple. Did you know that? Jesus is building a temple today. It's not a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's a living temple made of living stones. Peter talked about it when he said, but you, as spiritual stones, are built up into a spiritual house, or as living stones, he said, are built up into a spiritual house through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talked about it. He talked about this temple being built to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a temple that is composed of people, a people building. Living stones. And every true believer in Jesus Christ is a part of that building, which forms a house in which God the Holy Spirit dwells. And that building is growing daily. Every day some new stones are put in the building as people trust the Lord Jesus Christ and are made members of the family of God, children of God, members of the body of Christ, part of a living building in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Say, may I ask you a question this morning? Are you a part of this building? Or are you on the outside looking in? Maybe even wondering, how can I become a part of that building? A part of the household of God? How can I know my sins are forgiven, that I'm God's child, and I'm on my way to heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ provided forgiveness for you. He died on Calvary's cross to redeem you, to deliver you, to save you from your sins and give you eternal life. And you can become a part of God's family, a part of this living building composed of people from the first day the church began back at Pentecost until today. You can become a part of it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we invite you to do that today, to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Maybe you're part of the building of God. You're in the temple in which God the Holy Spirit dwells. Then God's got a purpose for you. For in that same passage in 1 Peter 2, where he tells us that as living stones were made part of a spiritual household, he tells us why God did that to us and for us, why he saved us. It is that we might show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christian, are you living in such a way as to bring praise and honor and glory to the Lord Jesus who brought you out of darkness into light? You can only show forth his praises as you are filled with His Spirit. We would invite you to yield your life to Him today. Become a part of an exciting plan and program in this day and age of leaning fully upon the power of God's Spirit to accomplish God's purposes in this crumbling world that seems to be coming apart at the seams. Zerubbabel was God's man to do God's work. Won't you become the same? By yielding yourself to the indwelling Spirit of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for the Lord Jesus, who sent the Spirit to indwell us and comfort us and strengthen us, to convict and to save those who may never have come to know His saving grace. We pray that in these moments, at the conclusion of this message, that same Spirit who is present in our midst, who indwells true believers, may convict those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus personally, bring them to a saving knowledge of Him. We pray that those who know Him may be willing to turn to Him in utter abandon, putting everything they are and have at His disposal to use for His glory. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, in this moment of meditation, may I give you an opportunity to make either decision God wants you to make today. If you're unsaved, well, won't you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Won't you pray in these moments, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died for my sin. I'm willing to put my trust in You as the only hope of forgiveness and the only way to God. Come into my life and save me. Will you do that? Christian, are you willing to let that indwelling Spirit take control of you if you've never done it? If you've been living your own life and putting your dependence upon your own natural abilities to work out your problems or to be an effective Christian, you know you've failed. Why not yield your life to the Spirit of God right now? Why not settle it in these moments? Precious Savior, in Your name we ask it. Amen.